You have your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles home with you, read it, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. And guess what? We had to order more Bibles. We ordered some December, I believe, and we're already running low again. So we ordered more Bibles. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this congregation coming together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you that we can come here and worship you freely through music, through fellowship, through prayer, through the testimony of your faithful followers, through the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord, as we explore your word together, that I will decrease and Jesus Christ will increase. I pray that you will challenge us and comfort us. I pray that you will give us peace and you will give us transformation through the preaching of your word. Change us from the inside out. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Imagine a man named Aaron. He's a Christian. He's a family man. He works a night shift at a distribution center, a warehouse. And so they're moving a lot of heavy equipment, a lot of heavy pallets, using things like the pallet jack and the forklift. And, you know, it's grueling work. Nobody likes to switch their sleep schedule around. But he does it because it provides for his family. Well, Aaron finds a friend at this job. His name's Josh. And Josh is a great guy, doesn't know the Lord. And through the series of relationships that they have and the massive amounts of time they spend together in the break room, they start talking about Christian things, about spiritual things, about forgiveness and sin and redemption and Christ and the new life that we can have in him. And after months and months and months and months and months and months and months of conversations, after months of talks and presentations, finally Josh comes to Aaron and he says, "You know what? I finally realize I need Jesus." Wow. He says, "I do, because I've realized. I'm going to tell you something I've never told anybody before. Nobody knows this is the case, but I am addicted to pain pills. I can't get off of them. And I've tried everything, and nothing is working, and it has ruined my life, and it has destroyed my family, and I just can't do this on my own. I realize how sinful I am in my life, not just because of the pain pills, but those two. I need forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I'm ready to come to him." Great news. First thing Aaron thinks, though, it's probably the first thing most of us would think if we're in that situation, is he's furious. You kidding me? You're addicted to pills while you're running heavy machinery right next to me? Really? I mean, come on. I could get injured or killed, and then my family, my wife, my kids don't have a father because of this problem that you're having? Are you kidding me? All right, yeah, I know. And it's so frustrating. It's so difficult here. And he knows. Aaron knows this is a fireable offense. Termination immediately. You can't do this. But now he's thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, but my personal safety is nothing compared to eternity. Josh needs Jesus more than I need safety, but what in the world do I do here? I've got to report this, but this guy needs Jesus. What in the world do I do? You face similar situations in your life all the time. Interpersonal, difficult relationships. I remember one time when I was a youth pastor, a bunch of people are saying, "You got to meet this guy. He wants to serve with the youth." Great. Okay. I'm always looking for youth volunteers. So I met with him. I'm talking with him. Really great guy. Really. I'm like, whoa, man. This guy could be doing my job way better. He's way more fun. He's cooler. He's hipper, you know. And so I'm chatting with him. Really cool guy. He's talking about the Lord and gave me a little bit of a testimony. He confirmed he was a Christian. He comes in. And we're about to finish our lunch that we were having together. And I made some comment about working in years past with our local CareNet affiliate in New York, and about working with the abstinence program. And we were getting up and leaving, and then we sat down, and he wanted to talk more. He says, "Well, actually, before I became a Christian, I was working in the pornography industry, and I was doing things." And then he started sharing completely and utterly grotesque stories of the kind of abuse that these actresses undergo. And just horrifying. You know, one of those conversations where you're just like, okay, I don't need to know. Just stop talking. And he's sharing this. And he's like, you know, and I finally came to a point where I said, this is terrible. And I had friends telling me about Christ. And so I repented of my sin. I walked away from all of that. I walked away from, you know, money and all this stuff. And, you know, I repented. And, you know, now I'm following Jesus. And I was like, oh, wow, that's great. Yeah. And he's like, yeah. And, you know, best part is I get checks every so often in the mail from some of the work I did in the past. How can we have wisdom in our relationships? We face difficult circumstances like that. On the one hand, we want to tell them about Christ. We want to be merciful. On the other hand, we need to be objective. How can we have wisdom in our relationships? How can we, disciples of Jesus Christ, have wisdom in our relationships? Because it is really hard when you face circumstances like that, and you all have, and you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, and chances are, you're like me, you do or say the exact opposite of the right thing to do in that moment. And it's only until years later where you finally go, yeah, okay, that was a better option. How can we have wisdom in our relationships? We turn to a text, Matthew 7. This is continuing the Sermon on the Mount. And as I continue to say, I think this is a series of sermons that Jesus gives. He's preaching to his disciples, and there's large crowds to him too. But I think what's really happening is it's not one sermon. It is a series of sermons. They're just, preach again, give me another sermon, which, by the way, has never happened here. I get done here, and no one's like, hey, can you do another sermon right now, right? Right. So, I mean, Jesus, you know, I try to model my preaching after him, because he's the best one, right? And I haven't reached it, obviously. But preach again. What's hard with this text, though, today, is there are really four major sections in it that we're so familiar with. And we are completely and utterly familiar with them. However, we are familiar with them in their own context, devoid of each other. We really are. I had a really difficult time. I'm like, I know all of this goes together. I have no clue how, because I'm so used to reading these things just kind of like popcorn, like little entrees here and there. Okay, I got one here and there. And I'm like, this is all one unit. I don't understand how it works. So let's sit and explore that. Well, you can sit, I'll stand. We'll explore this together. How can we have wisdom in our relationships? How can believers in Christ have wisdom in our relationships? Jesus starts off with this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye? Okay, so Jesus here, he says, it's pretty emphatic, don't judge. What does he mean by that? There's a, just like today, as in back then, there is a wide variety of meanings for judge. It could have meant judicial action. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Don't be a judge. That's not what he says. The context doesn't give us that. It could be judging as in like a sporting competition where you are judging and giving out rewards and shame. that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is being critical. He's talking about condemnation. He's talking about looking at a person's life and condemning them for their actions, condemning them for their lives. He says, don't do that. Don't be critical towards them. You haven't walked a mile in their shoes. You have no clue. Don't judge them. Don't be critical. You don't understand why they sin the way they sin. And by the way, look at you. Jesus was a carpenter, right? The answer is yes. Jesus was a carpenter. He says, you're working so hard to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so, really, the image that he wants to give us is just like a splinter. Okay, that would hurt if this was in your eye. So I will not be doing a demonstration of this. But, you know, okay, so you see that. Oh, wow, you got this speck in your eye. But you've got this log coming out of your face. How can you possibly, first of all, your depth perception is gone because you're blind. So you can't possibly help them unless, you can't. You're such a hypocrite. You're going around condemning people and trying to puff yourself up and saying, I'm better than you. I'm better and you're a terrible sinner because you've done this, you've done that, you've done that. Jesus says, don't judge. Don't criticize. Don't look at their life and say, ah, what a terrible sinner you are. You have no clue. You don't have a clue. Let's back up for a second. Ladies. Men, you can tune out for a second. Ladies. How would you respond to my offer to put on your makeup every day for the rest of your life? That sound like something you want to sign up for? Yeah, no, thank you. My wife's not even here today. it's so ridiculous. No one would ever want that. No one would ever want me to put on their makeup. In fact, it's so utterly ridiculous. The thought hasn't even, it's never been a conversation in almost like 9 years of marriage here, with my wife and like 15 years of relationship. We've never talked about, hey, you want to put, you know, could you put my makeup on? She's never asked. She's never asked. Wait, ladies, let me sweeten the deal. All right, so imagine this is stuck in my face. Now can I put your makeup on for you? Yeah, no thank you. Now it's even worse. Now I can't see. Depth perception's gone. I'm like, all right, hold on. Let me go get some of this. I don't. What's a makeup term? Blush. Let me get some of this blush for you here. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Let me get my... Oh, you know, now you have two black eyes. You don't need eyeshadow. Ha! Great. It's fantastic. You don't want it. That's what Jesus is saying it's like. We are so blinded. It's utterly and completely ridiculous that we judge. We haven't walked up, forget a mile, we haven't walked 5 feet in other people's shoes. You ever have a conversation with someone and they're like really messed up? And you're like, oh my goodness, how can you be, your life is so messed up and how can you be sinning all this way? And then you find out their story. You find out what happened in their lives. And then the pendulum swings the other way. And you go, oh my goodness, how can you be not more messed up than you are right now? Wow, you're doing pretty good. You have no clue. Jesus is saying. Can't judge them. Can't criticize them. You can't. Another term for judge here is final ends. So you can't say, wow, that person's damned. I know that God will never love you. You have no clue. He says, don't judge. So this would be an easy sermon. This would be an easy sermon if all it was don't think ill of other people. Be merciful. One of Jesus' earlier sermons was saying, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The exact opposite of mercy is judgment. So this would be a really easy sermon if the message was, how can we be wise in our relationships by not judging? All right, we get that. Woo. Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He makes it incredibly hard. Verse 5. Hypocrite! First, take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them with their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. So verse 6, we often just kind of take independently. We take it out of context, and we interpret it in some other variety of ways. But what Jesus is saying here, he says, look, hypocrite, look. You think you can judge, but you can't condemn anyone. But look, take the log out of your eye, then you can clearly see, and you can help your brother, your fellow human being, your church member, you can help them take the speck out of their eye. Okay, wait, you just said not to judge. But then he makes it even more difficult. Verse 6. Don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs. Okay, so he's not talking, I mean, I know in our romanticizing of all animals ever, you know, we're thinking dog. And pig like, you know, little Babe from Fa La 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 from the movie. I know, that's a dated reference now. I'm not cool and hip anymore. Okay, I never was cool and hip. We can all agree on that. But it's negative. Like, dogs were like these wild scavenging animals that could attack children in the ancient Near East. And pigs, to Jesus' audience, who are Jewish people, the pigs were unclean. You can't eat them, can't touch them, can't high-five them. Not just because they don't have fingers. You just don't touch them. So they're just gross. So this is a negative thing. I don't know the modern analogy, bees and snakes or something. Don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before swines, or they will trample them with your feet, turn and tear you to pieces. So he's saying you have to have discernment. Don't be naive. Don't be undiscerning. Church, congregation, don't get into bed with organizations that the church shouldn't be in bed with.
Politics.
Oh, really? No, it happens. We're just like, oh, this party is going to save us. Oh, this candidate's going to save us. No, they're not. No, they're not. They won't. If the church wants to say, oh, wow, let's cast our pearl before swine. We're going to throw in our lot with you, political candidate. No. 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 Jesus doesn't bend his knee to anyone. And we serve King Jesus. I mean, vote your conscience and everything, and politics are important, but no way. Cast your pearl before swine. No, Jesus is saying, don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Don't be undiscerning. You have to evaluate people's character before you start associating with them and doing things with them. Or when you are associating with them, or when you're in relationships, you need to evaluate the character so you understand what's going on, right? You have a friend, and you're like, all right, let me evaluate their character. This is a mission field. This person needs Jesus Christ. I can't let them influence me. I've got to influence them for the gospel. You evaluate somebody else and say, wow, this is someone that who's great. At the end of service, 10 minutes after service, we're going to have our elder candidates here. And we're going to be chatting with them, and these are people that Pastor Bruce and I have evaluated and talked with and feel confident that can help lead this church. Jesus saying, yeah, you should do that. Don't just, whoever's walking down the street, you, come on, be an elder. This is hard, isn't it? On the one hand, Jesus says, don't judge. Whoa, okay. On the other hand, he's saying, but don't be naive. Wait, what? Evaluate their character. That's really stinking hard, isn't it? It's near impossible. Let me give you an example of what this is like. I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud. Just answer it in the heart of hearts. I could use a number of examples, but I think this one's probably more timely than anything else, so I'll use it. Don't answer out loud. Is homosexuality a sin? Let me ask you another question. How are you defining homosexuality? It's probably a better question. Because here's the problem. If you're defining it as a simple same-sex attraction, so a man is finding himself attracted to other men, or a woman is finding herself attracted to other women, I don't see that in the text as being condemned. I don't. I don't see throughout Scripture that being the thing that's condemned. What I do see condemned in Scripture is homosexual activity, homosexual sex. That's what Paul talks about. That's what everything else. So if you're not following me, if you're not agreeing with me here, let's flip it around here. I don't like to define myself this way, but as a heterosexual male, married man, can I let you on a little secret? There are other women in this world who are attractive other than my wife. Okay? It's true. It's true. The fact of the matter isn't that, I married the only attractive woman in the world, you other men! You're married to dogs! That's not true. That's not true. There's more attractive people in this world than the woman I married. And I objectively can say that is an attractive woman. I can also say I find that woman personally attractive. Now, wisdom would have me not say that out loud to my wife. But I do. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a reality. It is an absolute reality. The problem with me comes in when I decide, wow, that is an attractive woman. I'm going to lust for her in my heart. I'm going to imagine having sexual relations with that woman. Problem is when I then take over and say, wow, I'm going to pursue a relationship with this person I shouldn't have a relationship with. That's the problem. Saying that someone else is attractive, that's nothing. God made us all beautiful. Some of us more than others. No, he made everyone beautiful. And so finding yourself attracted to someone, that's not... The issue is lust. The issue is action. The problem, though, is the church has done a terrible job, especially as this issue has come up over the last 50 years. We've done a terrible job. It's become the boogeyman of sins. And so when the pastor wants to come up, or when we Christians are in our conversations, when we want to talk about and come up with some particularly heinous sin, we think, ah, it's like those homosexuals, ah! And we don't define our terms, and we don't do anything, and we just like completely blanket, ah, it's like the worst sin ever, and we throw it out, and then everyone's like, ah, okay. And I guarantee you, there are people in this congregation who have same-sex attraction. And what do they hear when all we do is just, homosexuality is a sin, ah! What happens? They go, oh man, I find myself attracted to other people. I've never acted on it, but it's so terrible. What do I do? I know I'll pray. And so they pray. And they pray and they pray and they pray and nothing happens. And they still find themselves attracted to the same sex. And so then they think, wow, this must all be a lie. And then congratulations, church. We've fallen into the cultural narrative which says you are defined by your desires. If you have any desire, you should go and fulfill it because that's just natural because you were born this way. No matter what it is, if you find yourself with a desire, just go fulfill it because you can't change yourself and all that stuff. No, that's totally wrong. The correct message of the gospel is to say, hey, I don't care if you're homosexual, heterosexual, asexual, whatever you want to say. I don't care how you identify yourself. We were all born this way. How are we born? Into sin. We were born into sin. We're born sinners. We prove that we're sinners the first time that we sin as children. And we all have desires that go against the will of God, that violate His morality, His goodness, His plan for the world, His holiness, His righteousness. We all do. I do. You do. We're all in the same boat together. And so what everyone needs to hear is, yeah, if you find yourself attracted to someone that you can't have a biblical relationship with, you hand it over to God, you deny yourself, and you take up your cross daily and follow Jesus instead. I face that as a heterosexual married man who very much loves his wife, is very attracted to her. I have to die to myself because I find myself with desires I don't want to follow. Church has done a terrible job of communicating that. All we've done is thrown people essentially out of the church to say, well, you have these feelings, get away! No, forget it, we all have feelings that aren't good, aren't exactly right. We all have desires that we can't pursue. And so we've treated our homosexual friends terribly for longer than 50 years. So what's the balance? On the one hand, we can be a church that accepts. Well, let's do the judging first. On the one hand, we could be the church that judge. And we can be the church that just rails, homosexuality, We can. Problem with that is it, people will just, if you're screaming at them, they just leave. They just leave. Nobody wants to hear. Or we can be a totally accepting church, like, hey, I'm struggling with this homosexual relationship, and I'm in this relationship now, and I don't know what to do with this, and it's okay. You're fine. Everything's good. That does damage too, though, because it encourages people to sin. You change it around. You can encourage an adulterous affair. You have this desire, so go forward with it. Cheat on your wife. No. How do you find the balance? How do you find the balance between saying, wait a minute. It's a wisdom call. How do you find the balance between saying, okay, there are some wrong desires we have, and I love you no matter what, because God knows you even more than I do, and He loves you perfectly just as you are. Where do you find that balance? That's impossible, isn't it? You walk in that way? I can't walk in that way. Oh, man, I fail. I usually am over here and super merciful, and then I'm like, okay, enough of that. Let's jump over here. I can't do it. You can't do it either. How can we do it? How can we have wisdom in our relationships with each other? How can we Christians have wisdom in our relationships? It's so hard. Jesus knows it's hard. And so this is what he says. You have to imagine his original audience is just like, who can do? What do you mean? What do you mean have merciful evaluation. How can we be discerning and merciful at the same time? How can we not judge and not be naive? I don't understand Jesus, and Jesus knows. So he says this in verse 7. Jesus says, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What man among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the metaphor, Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. It's a metaphor for prayer. Pray for wisdom. God, I am in this situation. I am dealing with this person. Someone came to me with this really weird thing, and I don't know how to correctly evaluate the situation and not judge them. I don't know how to be merciful and also not naive. I just don't know how to do this. And Jesus says, you can't do it. Ask, seek, knock, pray. They're all three metaphors for praying fervently to God. Pray. Ask for God. He will give. It's a good gift. It's a good thing to ask Him for wisdom. Pray. He will give it to you. Pray. He will give you insight. Seek. Pester God for the answer. And He'll give you the answer. He gives us a metaphor from this. He's saying, okay, so ask God for this wisdom. Ask God for insight. If there's any, so many of you are fathers and mothers, and if your child asks you for a piece of bread, here's a stone, kid, right? Who's going to do that? I'm hungry, please. I'm 70. I'm so hungry. Here, eat this rock. No one's going to do that. No one's going to do that. You'll have to pay for the dental pills. But you love them. You do. If they're like, can I have a hamburger? I want McDonald's. I want a Happy Meal. I just want, all this stuff. And you give them a live snake. No, none of you are going to do that. None of you are going to do that. You love your kids. And Jesus says, and if you who love your kids and you're evil, you're all sinners. All of you, every last one of you. You're so imperfect. If you who are characterized by your sin know how to give good gifts and know how to answer your children properly, how much more will your perfect Heavenly Father who loves you more than even your earthly parents? How much more will He give you this good gift of insight, this good gift of wisdom? Children innately understand this persistence that Jesus says. Keep asking, knock, seek. They understand it. My kids do. Oh boy, do my kids ever do. Matthew doesn't even talk yet. Oh, he's got a few words. I think he's holding out because he understands that he gets more from whining than for asking politely. But Matthew, he doesn't even talk yet, and he gets persistence. He gets persistence. I'm in the kitchen, like maybe making food or something, so my hands are all blah, and he'll come up to me. And he'll point at the TV and he's like, right? I'm like, no, I'm working. No. So then he goes over, he grabs like a DVD, like VeggieTales, and he comes up to me and he's like, and I'm like, no, I said no. So he goes over, grabs the remote control. I'm like, my hands are all, you can't, raw chicken or whatever. You can't, no, I said no, not now, no. Kid goes over, grabs the other remote. Now he's waggling them both to me. No! And finally, I'm just like, all right, fine, dude, whatever you want. Just stop, I can't take it. I'm going to wash my hands, even though I'm not done. This is why my hands are all chapped and dry all the time. I got to wash my hands 8 times a day. Click, terribly imperfect parent. And I still give my kid good gifts. How much more? Jesus is using a rhetorical device here. He's saying if the lesser is true, then the greater must be true as well. If lesser parents care for their child this much, the greatest parent of them all, God the Father, who loves each of you and knows you by name, if you ask Him for good gifts, this wisdom, have insight in these relationships. He loves you. He's a good father. He'll give it to you. Pester him. That's what Jesus is saying. Pester God. So how can we have wisdom in our relationships? Jesus gives us the big idea here. He gives us the answer. After we've prayerfully considered it, this is what he says, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. This is the law and the prophets. For those of you playing along at home, you're reading this and you're like, that sounds so familiar, but not exactly familiar. Is this the golden rule? Yeah, this is what is commonly known as golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The Greek is so tricky to try and translate, though, because the idea, the normal saying, what we say is do unto others as we'd have them do unto you. It's a good translation. It's a good idea. But it doesn't get at the heart of what's happening. The way we say it there is like, okay, it's almost reactionary. Like someone spits in your face, do back to them whatever you would want them to do to you. And you're like, spit back. You know, it's reactionary.
If I was being a jerk, I'd hope someone would be a jerk back to me.
That's not what Jesus is saying. I like the way they render this, even though it's a little clunky. Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. Consider how you want to be treated so that you can turn around and you're proactive, and when it actually happens, you can turn around and treat that person the way you want to be treated. It's a little bit different. But it's not just that. It's not just the golden rule that we talk about with every religion has the golden rule. No, it doesn't. Most other religions say it negatively. Don't do unto others as you wouldn't have them do unto you. All right. So, all right, if you don't want your neighbor murdering you, don't murder him. Murder him, because then he's going to come back and murder you. Well, he won't, but friends will come back and murder you because he's dead. Right. That is negative. Like, you know, don't steal his ox if you don't want him stealing your sheep. Whatever. That's good. That's helpful. But that's not the same here. Jesus is proactive. It's positive. And it's not just positive, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. He says right before here, ask, seek, knock. Prayerfully ask God. You can't do this on your own. This is impossible. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Forget it. I look out for number one. I'm the boss. I'm the king. I don't care about your happiness. I care about mine. Jesus says you can't do this. So you pray for wisdom. You pray for transformation. You pray for insight. And then he says this is ultimately how you do it, is you treat others the way you want to be treated. But you can't do that on your own. You got to prayerfully ask for God to reveal that to your heart, to make that as part of your characteristic. How can we have wisdom in our relationships? Disciples of Jesus can have wisdom in our relationships by treating others the way we want to be treated. By merciful discernment. That's what Jesus is getting at here with don't judge, but don't be naive. Wait, Jesus, make up your mind. I can't have both. Merciful discernment. Merciful evaluation of the situation that is so hard, that is so impossible without Jesus Christ. Merciful discernment in our relationships with others. That is so hard. If you follow the news, you've seen in the last few weeks, Justice Antonin Scalia passed away. And that has left a huge void on the Supreme Court. And depending on which team you're on, I think it's helpful to look at politics more like sports teams. That's just not. Depending on which team you're on, the Republicans have said, the line is here in the sand. We will not approve any nomination until the next president of the United States is elected. And the Democrats are going, no! It's not fair. It's not fair. You can't do that. So we're like, okay. The funny thing is, when the shoe was on the other foot, it was the exact opposite. It was the complete and utter exact opposite. And the Republicans are like, okay, we're going to put forward our nominee for the Supreme Court. And the Democrats are like, no! We will stand against you! And the Republicans are like, Mom! Ah, they're not playing fair! Well, it's not right! Oh. Treat others the way you'd want to treat them to treat you. Do unto others as you... That will never happen in politics. It's the secret of the ages. That will never happen in politics. It's like the exact same story flipped around. I'm like, when I heard everything going, I'm like, I've heard this story before. I think the players were different. I think the teams were switched. Someone else was deflating the football at the time. But something was happening. It's the same thing. Your politicians will never save you. Your politicians will never follow what Jesus says here. They're not prayerfully considering this. They're not going to save you. This is why the church needs to be who we are. This is why the church needs to prayerfully die to ourselves and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you to help me do this because this is impossible. I can't possibly not judge, not criticize, not condemn, and also objectively evaluate a person's character and not be naive. I can't do this. And he says, no, you can't. Ask, seek, pray. Pray. And then you'll be able to treat others the way you want to be treated. Then you'll be able to objectively see this. And then you won't be taken away by politicians or weird people that you come across. This is so hard. When we do that, church, the world will see a difference. Because they're looking for help. It's sad. People are always, they're looking for their heroes, their saviors, and all the politicians. And all right, I do follow politics fairly closely. There is not a blessed person on either side that I'm like, oh yeah, they can come save us. Not even close. I'm like, oh, I'm just horrified. Like, what do we do? What in the world? I'm like, oh, third party candidate. That person's gonna be a loser too. Nah, they're not losers. They're made in the image of God. God loves them and everything. But they're not our savior. What are we gonna do? So what does our culture do? They're like, well, and they're doing the same thing. They're like, and so like, all right, let's go to the movies. Let's watch a superhero movie. Yay! That's our hero. Yay! It's fiction. That's why we need to be different. We need to take on the character of Christ, who can evaluate things and also doesn't judge them either. We take on the character of Christ. We do that. We treat people the way we want to be treated, and they will see a difference. They're like, that's not what's happening with our heroes in Washington. That doesn't even happen with our fictional heroes that don't really have to live in the real world on the silver screen. You're living differently. Why are you living differently? Why are we living differently? It's because we were made in the image of God. We believe that we were sinners, but we repented of our sins, and Jesus has transformed us from the inside out because of his death, burial, and resurrection. God, the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and I am able to love you because God loves you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what sin you want to characterize yourself with. That's how we can have wisdom in our relationships. How can you have wisdom in your relationships? You can have wisdom in your relationships by treating others the way you want to be treated. Ask, seek, knock, and you will find merciful discernment. Let's pray. Father God, it is so easy to walk away from a text like this and be filled with encouragement and think that we found the secret answer to all the wisdom that we can have in our relationships. And yet, Lord, we realize that we are all so bankrupt. We fail at our relationships all the time. We fail to treat others as we'd want to be treated all the time. If we're all being honest with ourselves, we've failed this week, and most of us, myself included, have failed today. Help us to not look within ourselves for the strength to do this. Help us to not look into our own intellect. May we surrender ourselves to you so that we ask, seek, knock, so that God the Holy Spirit, you will come and fill us and give us wisdom and give us insight and speak through us when we need to speak, and help us to be silent, and help us to love when we're with someone unlovely, and help us to not judge when it's so easy to judge. Help us to be merciful to those who need mercy. But help us to also not be naive. Help us to evaluate. Father, watch over us, protect us, give us wisdom and insight. I pray, God, the Holy Spirit, you will fill this congregation with an overwhelming desire to pray to you and ask you for help, and ask for you to transform us, and ask for you to guard our hearts and guard our lips and guard our thoughts and our relationships. Because, Lord, if we don't pray, if we don't ask you for help, this all means nothing. It is in Jesus Christ's name that we pray.